You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
Introduce all of you to my most recent pastor from Glen Rose, Texas, Dr. Stephen Yule. Stephen has been in ministry for over 20 years. He served as a missionary in Portugal and Angola. And for those of you who are my Brazilian brothers and sisters, I want you to, later in the conference, check on his Portuguese for me, if you will. See how he's doing with that. But for the last 10 years, he's shepherded the flock there in Glen Rose, of which Summer and I were a part of. That's how we got to know he and his wife, Allison. He now lives in Cambridge, Ontario, with his wife and their two daughters. And there he serves as vice president of academics at Heritage College and Seminary. Dr. Yule continues to serve as associate professor of biblical spirituality at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. And he's also published an extensive list of journal articles and books written especially in the area of Puritan studies. Dr. Yule is also an ACBC certified member. I'm so delighted for you to be able to hear him to explain and teach profoundly the Word of God. Let's listen in as he talks to us about abounding in hope. Dr. Yule.
Thank you, Dale, for that introduction. And a warm good afternoon to each of you. I invite you to take God's Word and turn with me to the book of Romans, the book of Romans. Dale mentioned a few moments ago, I've been involved in pastoral ministry for, actually, I guess it's coming up on 25 years now, close to 25 years. And so I have seen a thing or two, and I have observed a thing or two over the years. And one of the more troubling observations I've noticed of late is the following. There seems to be an increased prevalence of despair among God's people. Did you hear what I just said? I did not say there appears to be or seems to be an increased prevalence of despair in the world. It's not what I said. I said that there seems to be an increased prevalence of despair among the people of God. That is a pastoral observation, and one that I have confirmed in my discussions with others in the ministry. Despair, it clouds vision, it impairs function. It manifests itself in apathy, anxiety, insomnia, hypersomnia, irritability, emotional instability, cognitive impairment, and even in some cases, although it pains us to acknowledge it, self-harm and suicide. And so 3 months ago, the phone rang, and it was a young man whom I have known for 20 years or so. I've known him since he was maybe 10, and so he's now in his early 30s. I hadn't talked to him in a while. I'm desperate. Can we meet? And we met a couple of days after that, and as we shared a coffee together, he proceeded to divulge all that was transpiring in his life, and I won't go into the nitty-gritty, all the details, but when it was all said and done, his self-assessment was simply this: I don't see what the point is anymore. There is no hope. Utter loss of hope. A believer, a Christian, in the clutches of despair, whatever the circumstances, whatever was transpiring in his life, this was his self-assessment. I've given up hope. I just don't know the point. What's the point in going on? And I want to make it my ambition in this short time with you to, yes, while acknowledging that there are multiple factors at play, there are multiple ingredients to this dilemma known as despair, but when it is all said and done, whatever else might be going on, whatever else might be transpiring, we are, in the final analysis, dealing with a spiritual crisis, a spiritual crisis. And my friend, I submit to you, this is my thesis going forward, that a spiritual crisis requires a spiritual remedy. The utter loss of despair can only be remedied when we abound in hope. Here is my working definition. Hope is the life-changing, and please notice each word. Each word is packed full of significance. Hope is the life-changing certainty that someday we will have all that God has promised. Again, the only remedy for an utter loss of hope is to abound in hope, the life-changing, life-transforming, life-altering, right here, right now, certainty that someday we will have all that God has promised. I don't know what the head count is, Dale. I think someone mentioned yesterday 1,800, something like that, whatever it is. And I'm going to bet, I think it's a safe bet, that there is someone here at this conference who is in the grips of despair. You love your brothers and sisters, and you are concerned about them, but you are not principally here to learn how to minister to your brothers and sisters. You are here because you are looking for help. You find yourself in that state of despair, the utter loss of hope. And so what I want to do for a few moments this afternoon, whoever you are, is I want to speak to you. The rest of you can just sort of eavesdrop and listen in. But I want to speak to you. That individual, you know who you are. There you sit. You are here. And you've been listening intently to all that has been said. And this rings true. This is piercing the heart. You get it. It resonates. That's me. An utter loss of hope. Despair. And I want to take you to the book of Romans, and I want to take you by the hand, and I want to make five stops with you in the book of Romans. And as we make each of these stops, I pray by the Spirit of God that one singular truth at each stop will be imparted to you. So stop number one is Romans chapter 4, and the truth we're going to see as it emerges from the text is this. Hope is fueled by the conviction that God is able to do what he has promised. We need to hear that. We need to be reminded of it daily. Hope is fueled by the conviction that God is able to do what he has promised. Follow along. As I read in Romans chapter 4, verse 18, and note, take note of the word hope. In hope, says Paul, he, that is Abraham, believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations as he had been told. So shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Notice three things. Quickly, firstly, God gives Abraham a promise. The promise is that he will be the father of many nations, that his seed will be as numerous as the stars in the heavens above. We can go back to Genesis 15 and read all about it. That's the first thing I want you to notice. God gives Abraham a promise. Second thing I want you to notice is this. Paul tells us right there in the 18th verse, Abraham believed this promise against hope. Meaning what? That humanly speaking, the promise was impossible to fulfill. How does Abraham know that? Look at verse 19. He considers two undeniable facts. What is the first? Verse 19. He considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old. And what's the second fact he considers? Right there in verse 19. The barrenness of Sarah's womb. And so God gives a promise. Abraham believes this promise against hope. Third thing I want you to notice, he believes the promise in hope. Because in addition to considering his own circumstances, he considered his God. Look at verse 20. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. We don't have time to get into this too deeply, but you take a few moments and you think back to Genesis 15 where this promise is given. What precedes Genesis 15? You guessed it, Genesis 14. What happens in Genesis 14? There's a little bit of a dust-up, isn't there? Military skirmish. And Abraham goes after those invading armies and their kings with his 318 servants, and he's victorious. And he returns home victorious. And Melchizedek goes out, the king of Salem, and he says, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High." What does he add? The possessor of heaven and earth. Abraham knows his God. His God gives him a promise. And Abraham believes that promise against hope in hope. Here's our problem. Here's our difficulty. Oftentimes, we tend to react rather than reflect. We tend to react rather than reflect. We need to reflect on God rather than reflect or react to our circumstances. That's the great lesson that Abraham teaches us. He considered the reality of his condition, and he considered the greatness of his God. And Abraham did not waver in unbelief, but believed in hope against hope that God is able. Something I have been sharing with Christians in private, in public, for a better part of a year now, is something my father shared with me just a couple of years ago. We were sitting in the living room, and he asked me, "Stephen, what are the three most common affirmations concerning God in the Scripture?" So straight out of my mouth, "God is holy." Nope, not the top three. "God is sovereign." Nope, not in the top three. So I give up. What are the three most common affirmations concerning God in Scripture? Number one, God is good. Number two, God is able. And number three, God is faithful. Oh, praise God, because ability to divorce from goodness and faithfulness is something to be dreaded. But his ability, coupled with his goodness and his faithfulness, makes him a worthy object of our trust. You picture the scene. I know some of you dads have been there. You think of that little three-year-old girl, and there she is approaching the pool's edge for the first time, and she has her goggles on and her water wings tightly fastened to her arms, and she stands there at the edge of the pool, her toes curled over the pool's edge, and her father is already in there in the water with his arms outstretched, calling out to her, "What? Jump, I'll catch you." Now here's the question of questions in the moment. Will that little girl jump? It depends on her answers to three questions. And she will work through her answers to these three questions in her subconscious. The first question is this: is this man good? Does he have my best interests in view? Question number two: is this man able? It's getting a little soft around the middle. Fluffy, we might say. Does he possess the necessary upper body strength to catch me? And question number three, is he faithful? Have we played this game before? How has this worked out in the past? And if she answers those three questions in the positive, she will jump. But if there is any nagging doubt concerning but one of those questions, she will not jump, not in a million years. My friend, God is good. God is able, and God is faithful. Hope is fueled by the conviction that God is able to do what he has promised. There's the takeaway. Never forget it. Trust in God, who is able. You're familiar with the name John Bunyan. I'm sure most of you are. Famous author, Pilgrim's Progress. John Bunyan is a boy, I think maybe 10 years of age, 12 years of age, lost his mother and his sister, I think to the plague, gone, bereaved of his mother and sister. He married in his 20s, and with his first wife, they had a daughter, Mary, born blind. Can you imagine what that would have been like in the 1600s, 17th century England, born blind? When Mary is 8 years of age, her mother, Bunyan's wife, passes away. And so there's Bunyan with his daughter, 8 years of age, blind. He marries again. And a couple of years later, by this time Mary is 10, and his second wife is now expecting her first child, and Bunyan is arrested. He's arrested because he's preaching without a license. And he'll spend the better part of the next 12 years in prison. When his wife hears the news, she miscarries. And there's Bunyan being hauled off to the jail for being faithful to the Lord, faithful to his calling, faithful as a minister of the word, with a wife who has just miscarried, lost a child at home, caring for a 10-year-old girl, Mary, who is blind. And Bunyan, as he recounts the experience, declares, it was like tearing the flesh from my bones. I think it's in Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, which is his autobiography. He reflects on all of that. And he concludes with the following sentiment. And I pray daily, oh God, give me the grace of John Bunyan. Give me this kind of grace, this kind of insight. Reflecting on this, he declared, if ever I am to suffer rightly, I must learn to trust in God who is invisible. Oh, my friend, you're in despair. This is the first step. This is the first truth. Oh, remember, hope is fueled by the conviction that God is able to do what he has promised. Stop number two. You don't have far to go. Into chapter 5. Here's the truth we're going to see. Follow along as I read the first 11 verses for us. Therefore, and again, mark that word hope. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Here is truth number two. Hope is rooted in the assurance that we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. Just notice three things briefly. We are doing a flyby at 35,000 feet of this passage, but at least notice these three elements in the passage. Firstly, Paul affirms it unmistakably. We have peace with God. It isn't a feeling. It is a condition. It literally means to bind together that which was formerly separated. And so Paul is celebrating this wonderful truth that at one time, yes, we were alienated. Yes, at one time we were the objects of divine wrath. But now we have been brought near. We've been knit together, bound together with God. We have peace with God. Notice the second truth. This peace is attained through Christ. It's the preposition dia. It's a precious preposition. I think Paul uses it six times in these verses. He's trying to get across to us that the vehicle, the instrument, the means by which this binding together, this reconciliation has been brought about is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, this passage oozes blood, does it not? As a matter of fact, all of Scripture oozes blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And there we see the Lord Jesus, our great substitute, becoming sin for us. And there we see the Lord Jesus bearing the wrath of God, satisfying the justice of God, and securing the love of God upon Calvary's cross for us. Now we celebrate this wondrous truth that we no longer have any reason in Christ to fear the sting of death, to fear the terror of judgment, or to fear the torment of hell. Here is the wonder of wonders. In Christ, our peace with God now is such that he loves us as if we had never been the object of his wrath. Well, but there's a third truth, a third element in these verses. Here it is. Yes, we have peace with God. Yes, this peace is attained in and through Christ. And thirdly, this peace is the foundation of hope. He says it in verse 2. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. He says it again in the fifth verse. Hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Do you ever find yourself at a loss for words? There are times I just cannot put it into words. And as I reflect and meditate on the fifth verse, hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. I find one of those rare occasions when I am at a loss for words, a complete loss for words. And so I turn to the poet. And I think the poet captures the sentiment so well. Oh, listen to these words. So dear, so very dear to God. More dear I cannot be. The love wherewith he loves the Son, such is his love to me. Why should I ever fretful be? Since such as God is mine, he watches o'er me all night and day, and tells me mine is thine. Now, hope is rooted in the assurance that we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. It's difficult for us to accept it. It is difficult for us to believe it. It is difficult for us to appropriate and embrace and internalize exactly what Paul is declaring there in the fifth verse. We struggle. Why? We struggle because we tend to measure God's love by our circumstances, don't we? Yes, the answer is yes, we do. We tend to measure the love of God by our circumstances. Did God love Joseph? The story sure doesn't look like it. Think of Joseph's life. His estrangement from his father, the hatred of his brothers, the worst kind of betrayal, sold as a slave into Egypt, imprisoned. I repeat the question, did God love Joseph? Did God love Naomi? Bereaved of her husband and two sons, left alone and destitute. What possible way did he love that woman? Did he love Jonathan? The story of Jonathan has troubled me ever since I was a little boy. You know why? I don't know why God picked David. What was wrong with Jonathan? Brave, a man's man, a soldier, loyal, fear of God, right? What happens to Jonathan? Killed unceremoniously on a lonely hill at the edge of a Philistine sword. God loved that man. Did God love Paul? Shipwrecks, imprisonments, beatings, whippings, and that's just the tip of the iceberg. We dare not judge the love of God by our circumstances. Oh, hear this, write it down, put it on your fridge. Here it is. The measure of God's love is not our circumstances, but the cross. And that's the takeaway, my friend, right there. Embrace Christ as your greatest treasure. There was an English missionary by the name of Alan Gardner. We're way back now into the 1840s, the 1850s. He was a veteran of the War of 1812, which I'll tell you, north of the border, we have a very different telling of that war. I'm just putting that out there. But anyway, he fought for the British in the War of 1812. And a couple of decades later, he retired from his naval commission and set out as a missionary. And off he went to South Africa, labored there for years, eventually made his way to South America. And he was trying to reach the most southern tip of South America, Argentina, Chile, right down there at the bottom. And he was shipwrecked on an island in Tierra del Fuego, I think is what it's called. And there he was, his provisions running out with six or seven men, fellow sailors, missionaries. And before the search party could find them, they each died slowly of starvation. And so there is Alan Gardner, a servant of the Lord, a missionary. Left home, left family, in God's service, seeking to take the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth, dying a lonely, forgotten man on this isolated island off the tip of South America. When they found him, they found his journal right beside him. And one of the last entries in his journal was the following: I am overwhelmed with a sense of God's goodness. I'm not there, folks. I don't know if you are. I'm not anywhere near there. I am overwhelmed with a sense of God's goodness. How could he utter such a thing? How could he write such a thing, pen such a thing, given his circumstances? Now, here was a man fixated on the gospel. Here was a man enraptured with God's love for him in Christ Jesus. Here is a man who had a heavenly perspective, and here is a man who understood this wonderful truth. Hope is rooted in the assurance that we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. Come with me now, third stop. We're going to skip over a couple of chapters and make our way to chapter 8. And again, I invite you as I begin reading in verse 16, as far as verse 25, listen for, take note of this word, hope. Romans 8, verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. There's the third truth I want us to take to heart. It emerges from the text. Hope is fixed on the glory that will be revealed to us. It's a phenomenal statement. One of our speakers has already directed our attention there, but it is worth going there again. The 18th verse, Paul declares, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Please notice Paul's use of the mind. Please notice that Paul engages in serious thought, serious reflection, serious meditation, very intentional consideration. And basically what he does is he places two things in front of him. He tells us right there in the 18th verse, over here he places present suffering. And over here he places future glory. And he uses his mind, his sanctified reasoning. And he compares these two. And what's his conclusion? Notice what his conclusion isn't. Paul doesn't conclude that future glory is a little better than present suffering. He doesn't conclude that future glory will be 100 times better than present suffering. He doesn't even conclude that future glory will be 10 million times better than present suffering. What is the man's conclusion? I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. He goes on in the text to say something of this glory. We cannot unpack it all, but notice firstly, past subjection in verse 20, where Paul goes all the way back to the creation narrative and the fall, and there identifies the cause of the curse and reminds us that we live in a broken world, a world subjected to futility, past subjection. But then he moves quickly in verse 21 to this future hope, future liberation, that the creation itself will someday be set free from its bondage to decay. When? It's waiting for you. It's waiting for me. The redemption of our bodies, when we will experience the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And this leads to present anticipation. Verses 22, 23, 24, where Paul reminds us that now as we wait for that future liberation, as we await that glory which is beyond compare, oh, we groan inwardly, do we not? Verse 23, we wait eagerly, still in verse 23, And we hope patiently. We hope because we know that someday we will have all that God has promised. A glorified soul without sin. What will that be like? A glorified body without decay. What will that be like? A renewed earth, a renewed cosmos, the beatific vision, when we will behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. As Augustine reflected on that day, he referred to it as a torrent of pleasure. That's what's waiting for us, a torrent of pleasure. I'm not sure we get it. I think some of us, when we think of eternity, we think of a church service that will never end. I don't think that quite captures it, folks. Or we think we're going to be chubby cherubs with harps floating around in some sort of disembodied state. No, we're awaiting a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, a glorified body and a glorified soul. And we can experience life now, and this is one of God's greatest gifts. We can experience life now and go through this life, and we can experience foretastes of those torrents of pleasure that await us. A great meal, Chick-fil-A or whatever it is that does it for you, right? A glorious sunset, marital love, music, warm summer evenings, spring flowers, chocolate ice cream, close friends, the call of a loon over the water, the first snowfall, the memories of Christmases past, Thanksgivings past, birthdays past, loved ones past, and the waves of nostalgia that accompany those memories. All of those things are signposts, says C.S. Lewis. They're signposts, and they're basically telling us two things. The first thing they're telling us is this: you're quite right. Enjoy us. Enjoy us. We are tangible reminders that God is good and does good, but do not find, secondly, your ultimate joy and satisfaction in us. Because we are reminders of what is coming. We will ultimately not fulfill, we will not satisfy, we will not bring eternal joy, but we are signposts that point to a reality that is coming, a torrent of pleasure. And Paul can declare it in black and white: I consider, therefore, that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Stick with C.S. Lewis for a moment. You're familiar with the Narnia Chronicles, right? The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and everything else. Have you made it to volume 7? How he actually ends the 7 volumes, the 7 works that make up the Narnia Chronicles, and how he brings it all, this marvelous tale, this spiritual allegory, to a conclusion. Very fitting. He writes the following: for us then, those reading, for us, this is the end of all the stories. That's all I've got. This is the end of all the stories. And we can most truly say that they, that is the children, Edmund, Lucy, Peter, Susan, lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter 1 of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Amen. Is that how you see your life, brother? Is that how you see your life, sister? It's but a prologue. It's not even a prologue. It's not even a title page. It's that little dedication, 7 words, you know, somewhere in there. It's all it is. That is all life is. And chapter 1 hasn't even begun yet. Oh, hope faces reality. We do not run from it. Hope faces reality while remaining fixed on what will be. We can hope, therefore, when the pain is chronic and the illness is incurable and the cancer is inoperable. We can hope when the persecution is unavoidable and the relationship has turned poisonous. We can hope when the days are oppressively gray and sadness has set in like a thick fog, hiding all from view. We can hope when the horror of sin overwhelms like a tsunami. We can hope when the foundations of society begin to crumble and we fear for what tomorrow might bring. We can hope when we begin to feel our own mortality with the passing of the years. Hope is fixed. Oh, hear this, please. Hope is fixed on the return of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, the full and final deliverance from sin, the renovation of the entire cosmos, and the prospect of eternal joy. There's your takeaway. Set your mind on things above. Have you heard of Richard Baxter? He was an old English Puritan. Again, we're way back into the 1600s. My closest friends, they're all dead. They've been dead and buried almost 400 years. And Richard Baxter is a close friend, a dear friend. And Richard Baxter, when he was about 28 years of age, he was very ill, very sick. And he was sure he was about to die. So he took to his deathbed. And there he was, languishing in his bed at home. And he was numbering his days. He asked for his Bible. He asked for some paper. He asked for a quill. And he decided to commit his remaining days on earth to a biblical meditation upon heaven. What will it be like? What's in store? Richard Baxter recovered and he lived into his 80s. But the book that came out of those meditations, The Saints' Everlasting Rest. And at one part, one juncture in the Saints' Everlasting Rest, Richard Baxter pens the following. It's been precious to me over the years. Christian, believe this and think on it. It's a commandment. He's commanding us. Christian, believe this and think on it. You will be eternally embraced in the arms of that love which brought the Son of God from heaven to earth. From earth to the cross, from the cross to the grave, and from the grave to glory. Oh, my friends, hope is fixed on the glory that will be revealed to us. Stop number four. All the way to chapter 15. We need to move quickly now. Our time is passing away. But look at chapter 15 with me. One verse, the fourth verse. And notice carefully what Paul articulates here. For whatever was written in former days, he's referring to the scriptures, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Here's the fourth truth I want us to get. Hope is cultivated through the encouragement of the scriptures. Without the Bible, there is no growth. Without the Bible, there is no knowledge. I don't need to tell you this. I'm going to tell you this anyway. Without the Bible, there is no wisdom. Without the Bible, there is no spiritual fortitude. Without the Bible, there is no holiness. Without the Bible, there is no maturity. Without the Bible, there is no godliness. Without the Bible, there is no hope. Whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Its commands provide encouragement. You want an example? Matthew 16, 24, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. It's encouraging to know that the cross is the way to the crown. It reassures me that what I'm going through, my present suffering, is not abnormal, but quite normal. Suffering precedes glory. Its doctrines provide encouragement. Think of Ephesians 1:11. God works all things according to the counsel of his will. It's encouraging to know that God's providence extends to all things, in all places, at all times, and that we are not, never are, the victims of random events. Its commands provide encouragement. Think of James 5:11. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord. Now, the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Oh, it is encouraging to know that God has watched over his people since the beginning of time. Its principles are encouraging. Romans 11:33, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. It's encouraging to know that his ways are not our ways. We judge our circumstances by our limited understanding, while God judges all things by one infinite act of understanding. It encourages us in its promises. Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good to those who are called according to his purpose. It's worth camping out there just for a moment, just for a moment. One of our speakers yesterday, I think I caught the sentence accurately. I was writing it down madly. If this isn't word for word, it's close enough. He said something like the following: our expectations must be governed by God's promises. As I struggle, and as I engage with those who struggle, very often, what is it that I find? What is it that I discover? I discover that my expectations are not governed by God's promises, but by something else. We must be very clear when it comes to what God has promised. Well, listen to this, please, friend. God has not promised us immunity from debilitating illness. He has not promised us immunity from civil strife. He has not promised us immunity from personal loss or immunity from death. He has not promised us a perfect family, a perfect career, or a perfect life. He has not promised us a life free of disorder, danger, discomfort, or discouragement. God has promised to remember our sins no more. God has promised to work all things together for our spiritual good. God has promised never to forsake us. God has promised to keep us, preserve us, guard us through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last day. In other words, he has promised to preserve us from ultimate evil, which is what? The loss of him, which would be the greatest evil of all. He has promised to bestow upon us a wonderful inheritance in Christ. Oh, our expectations must be governed by God's promises. The takeaway, my friend, is this: let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let these objective historical facts as we find them in Scripture and objective biblical promises as we find them in God's Word abide in us, dwell in us. May we embrace them and internalize them, and may they be our compass in life. October 31st is fast approaching, isn't it? We all know what that is, don't we? Reformation Day. You were thinking Halloween. It's Reformation Day. 1517, October 31st, Martin Luther nailed his theses there to the chapel door in Wittenberg. And Martin Luther, as he reflected on the Word of God and how important it is for our faith to be fixed on objective historical facts and objective biblical promises, stated the following. Oh, feelings come and feelings go, and feelings are deceiving. My warrant is the Word of God. Naught else is worth believing. My friend, take this truth to heart. Hope is cultivated through the encouragement of Scriptures. And here's the fifth and final truth, and stop. Still in the 15th chapter, verse 33, it's a precious prayer. Look at it with me. Chapter 15 of Romans, verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Notice three things. Firstly, the who. May the God of hope fill you. He is the object of our hope and the source of our hope. That's exactly what we saw back at Romans chapter 4. Notice secondly, the what. May the God of hope fill you with what? All joy and peace in believing. Believing what? The gospel. That now, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God, and the love of God has been poured out in our hearts. That's right back there in Romans chapter 5. Now notice the why. It's a purpose clause. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. In other words, may the Holy Spirit take these truths and may He make them come alive to you. Oh, my friend, there is a difference between thinking honey is sweet and tasting honey is sweet. Huge difference. And this is what Paul is praying here, and so often it is the forgotten element. He is recognizing that we can understand propositional truth. We can adhere to facts and figures. We can compute doctrine and theology and great statements and truths and everything else. Oh, but his prayer here is that it would come alive, that these would not be mere abstractions, but that the God of hope himself might fill us with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit we may abound in hope. There's the takeaway. Ask God to make his truth come alive to you. Five stops, five truths. We move quickly through the last two, but I pray by God's Spirit they've taken root. My friend, if it's you who's in despair, if it's you who feels the weight, the burden, whatever the circumstances and the different elements and parts of it, if it's you, yes, as you take an assessment, this is how you find yourself and describe yourself. The utter loss of hope. Well, my friend, here are five truths. Here is a firm foundation to stand upon. Few things are more important for the Christian life than hope. The author of the Epistle to the Hebrews writes, hope is a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. One of the most common symbols found in the catacombs in Rome, on the graves of our early brothers and sisters, an anchor, a sure and steady anchor in the midst of the storm. Few things more important for the Christian life than the cultivation of hope. Oh, my friend, I pray by God's Spirit something here that has been said has resonated with you this day. And again, that by the Spirit of God, these truths might be implanted deep within. And that if you find yourself struggling with this despair, the utter loss of hope, that by God's Word, the Spirit of God might now cause you to abound in hope. There's a great hymn. It's a classic. I'm not sure we write them like this anymore. One of the stanzas of this hymn goes as follows, and with this I will conclude. Will your anchor hold in the storms of life? When the clouds unfold their wings of strife, when the strong tides lift and the cables strain, will your anchor drift or firm remain? We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll, fastened to the rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love. Our great God in heaven above, we do make this our simple prayer, that you might fill us with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the Holy Spirit we might indeed abound in hope. May this be for our good and for your glory. And in the matchless name of Christ, we do ask it. Amen.